Father, we are richly blessed, abundantly blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 1. We are also abundantly blessed in this part of the world. Many of us have well in excess of what we need from day to day, and we're thankful for it. Thank you for the ministry of Samaritan's Purse and their desire not only to take a small gift to people around the world who may not have material possessions or very few material possessions. Thank you even more for the heart behind it to take the gospel to those peoples. And we pray not only for these boxes, that they would bring joy to these children, but even more, we pray that through the sharing of these gifts, that they might, their hearts would be receptive to the truth about Christ. And God, we ask that you would save sinners from your wrath and that you would reconcile them. And so we pray for all the workers who will both collect and then distribute these, and then those peoples who will help not only to pass out the boxes, but share the gospel. We pray for fruit in that sharing. And God, likewise, we pray for fruit this morning as we open your word. We ask that you would move and shape us, that you would keep on transforming us into the image of your Son. We pray through the truth of your word in Isaiah 51 that you would make us more like Christ. Call us to trust fully in you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Perhaps it's just a weakness. But I'm quite impatient. I'm more impatient at different times, but quite impatient. One of the times where my impatience comes out the most is when I pull in to a restaurant that has a drive-through window, and I want to go through the drive-through window and pick up some food. And maybe you're like me, when I pull in and there are numerous cars backing out of that drive-through line, filling up the parking lot, I make a quick decision. Almost always, if there are more than one or two cars that are waiting to place their order, almost always I will make a quick decision. I'll park the car and go in. I look to see how many people are standing in line, and I think I try to gauge whether or not I can beat the line. So I notice what's the last car in line, and then I run inside to place my order. And I watch as the cars come around the building, making sure that I can get back into my car and beat it. I very rarely do. I think it's a grand conspiracy. I think they see me come in and place it to go. When I say to go, I think they wink at each other. And then I just stand there while cars circle the building over and over, circle the building. I don't know. I think it's part of my impatience. I don't like to wait. I'd rather be moving a little bit than sitting still waiting. I don't know how much it really matters if I have to wait a few extra minutes for the pieces of fried chicken that I'm probably about to order or not. But I don't like to wait. None of us do. Now, some of us are probably more patient than others, but we don't like to wait. And at times, God wants his people to wait. This is what he does. It's not new. It's not something he's just started in 2017. This is the history of God's dealing with his people. He wants them to wait. He wants them to sit patiently, knowing that a situation can be corrected, knowing that something can be fixed, knowing that there is a solution. And God just likes for us to wait. I remember several years ago when my wife and I were first married, we so desired to have children. We wanted children, and with a certain amount of expectancy, we began to desire children, and then we just waited. And about 5 years after, we thought it was the appropriate time for us to have a child. God gave us a daughter and then subsequently a son. But it was about 5 years we waited, watched other people celebrate pregnancies and births. God just said, wait. We moved to Kentucky. We had bought a home in Georgia. And so we put that house on the market, and we thought, we'll just sell this house and we'll buy one in Kentucky. Well, it didn't sell right away, and so we waited. And for about 5 years, we waited. And we flushed some money down the toilet, so to speak, in the process, but we waited. And we thought, God, what are you doing? How John read from the Psalm earlier, how long, O Lord, must we wait? This is a good thing. This is in line with what you have promised for us. These are good things. How long must we wait? The things written about in Isaiah 51 are not ancient things that have no relevancy for our lives. We don't come to Isaiah 51 because I tried to find an obscure passage this morning I thought would be interesting. We come to Isaiah 51 because God gave this word not just for the people in 700 BC and 600 BC and 500 BC, but because God gave this word for people like you and me who'd be sitting in churches like this 2,700 years after these words were originally written down. Why? Because this is a current problem. The desire for us, the desire in us for God to do something for us today, a good thing, plagues us. We want him to act. And sometimes while we're waiting for him, in our impatience, instead of just sitting in the drive-thru window waiting, we run inside to try to make it quicker. God, how can we fix this or get you to work more quickly? And very often in the plan of God, he wants us to wait. Isaiah 51 is what's called a community lament. This is where the people of God are saying together and praying together, sort of expressing together, God, we want you to move. They're upset about the fact that God has not moved more quickly. They want God to do it. So Bibles are open to Isaiah 51. I want to read the whole passage. It's somewhat lengthy, verses 9 through 23. And then we'll come back. I think the overarching idea in this passage is a call to trust God in his timing. Trust God in his timing. He's never early. He's never late. He's always right on time. And we have to trust that. Trust God and his timing. Isaiah 51, 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy? And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth, and saying to Zion, you are my people. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them who pass over. We come to this passage in ancient Hebrew poetry and literature in which God is speaking through his prophet Isaiah to his people. He is speaking to them about a future time in which they would not only be given into exile, but then be freed from exile. And then he's speaking through those experiences to the larger spiritual issues that all of us will face. And the people are, at the beginning, lamenting to God about why he has not acted more quickly. They specifically are saying, awake, God, wake up and do these things. The structure sort of fits this way. The people speak to God in verses 9 through 11. God answers their specific question in 12 to 16. And then God addresses them in a way similar to the way they've addressed him in verses 17 through 23. So Israel speaks, God answers, and then God speaks. In the midst of it, he is calling them to trust in him and his timing. There is a contrast in this passage, striking contrast between Israel and God. Israel is waffling and worrying and failing, and God is steadfast and certain. God is making promises, and he is keeping promises. There are several contrasts. I want to highlight four today, contrasts that remind us to trust in God and His timing. So we trust, number one, we trust in His timing. We trust God's timing because when we are impatient, He maintains His identity. This is the contrast. We are impatient, and yet He maintains His identity, which He defines for us in this passage. We start in verses 9 through 11, and they echo a sentiment that we've seen already in this series. Chapter 49, verse 14. Remember, chapter 49 was the great promise of the servant that would come. The servant of the Lord, one of those songs, verses 1 through 6. And then 7 through 13, so the application of that. And then in verse 14 of Isaiah 49, Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, but my Lord has forgotten me." Recall, we summarized their statement as saying, well, all of those promises sound well and nice, but those have nothing to do with me because God has forgotten me. And here, a similar sentiment is being expressed by God's people when they are in some ways saying, well, all of those promises are great, but we need the arm of God to come now. Chapter 50, in the first part of chapter 51 that we studied last week, God is saying, this is what I will do. I will bring a great reversal, and I will establish my righteousness, and I'll bring vindication for my people. And the people of God are then responding in verse 9, saying, all of those promises are great, but we need God and His arm to act now. The call in verse 9 from the people is a charge against God that He has been inactive. Awake, awake. The Hebrew language did use exclamation points when they wanted to scream. They just said the same thing twice. So when the people say awake two times, they're screaming at God, wake up. And then they repeat the same word in the third line of verse 9, awake as in days of old. This passage has a mixture of impatient faith and doubt. They are crying out to God because they genuinely believe that He can act. But they are wavering because He has not acted. They are struggling to trust Him. Common in these types of passages in the Bible, where there is this wrestling between the people of God who seem to be trusting God, but then are struggling to maintain that faith, convinced that God can do something, wondering why He is not. You and I can relate to that. Believing that God has all the power to act in our situation, struggling with why He has yet to act in our situation. Why has He not corrected the problem or healed the illness? Or provided the finances? Why is God, why is He waiting? What's He doing? Troubled by that fact. Again, they call Him to awake, the middle part of verse 9, as in days of old. Awake the way you did before. Act the way that you did before. Put on strength. Recall, the arm of the Lord is a reference to His power and to His might. So they are saying, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. It's not that God has an arm. It is a reference to His power and His might. We've seen that terminology used throughout this series in Isaiah 40 through 51 already. The cry for help then is grounded in the past. And gets a little curious at the end of verse 9 when they ask Him the question, was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces? I have to admit, when I read this the first time and saw the name Rahab, I immediately think of that lady who lived in Jericho. Remember the prostitute who harbored the spies of the Israelites and then joined God's people, and then she appears in the genealogy in Matthew 1. When I saw the word Rahab, I thought of that person. Well, this is an odd reference because there's no reference in any part of the Old or New Testament where that lady was cut in pieces. What could this possibly mean? Well, a little study revealed it. Your Bibles are open to Isaiah. Flip a few pages to Isaiah 30. Rahab, which is spelled exactly the same way, can be a reference to that person. Or it is at different times in the Old Testament used as a reference to Egypt. I don't know that. I learned that this week. Maybe that's new for you as well. It appears both in Psalm 87 and then here in Isaiah 30, verse 7. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who sits still. So when the people are recalling Rahab being cut to pieces, they're not talking about that lady who lived in Jericho. They're speaking about Egypt, the nation of Egypt. When God cut her to pieces, when God exercised His mighty arm, His power, His might over Egypt. And then they continue asking the question, who pierced the dragon, which is also, or was also curious to me. The word appears, this word dragon appears also in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1. We won't turn to read that. In that passage, this word for dragon is used alongside the twisting serpent, the fleeing serpent, and the Leviathan. It is used, that word, these words are used to describe dangerous dragon-like monsters that live in the sea. Sometimes it can be used of something that's akin to a crocodile, but then other times it's to more of a mythological figure, this huge serpent-like beast that lives in the sea. Now, we know from the scriptures that the Bible is not giving real power to that kind of creature, but that kind of creature is known in the mythology of that day. So what we see is Isaiah using what would be a common reference to then draw out the idea of the power of God. The figure in ancient literature is used to depict a great monster who is a force of evil. And so he is saying that with the question, are you the God who conquered Egypt or to flexed your power over Egypt? And are you the God who is able to conquer even the way you did when you slayed the great dragon of the sea? Are you confused? I was a little bit as well. Verse 9 helps. Notice verse 9. He asks a question again, and when he puts the question parallel to the previous question, it is to explain it. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? So where can we put these two things together? The idea of Rahab or Egypt being cut to pieces and the sea being made a pathway so that the redeemed can come through. It's a clear reference to the Exodus. Go back to Exodus and we see how God exercised his power through the 10 plagues and then ultimately the deliverance of God's people over Egypt. And then he led them through the waters. The great monster of the sea was no match for God when he parted the waters of the Red Sea and his people walked through, the redeemed walked through, on dry ground. And so in poetic fashion, the Israelites are calling out to God to wake up and do something that was similar to the work that he had done in the past. Why don't you show up the way you did in Egypt and provide deliverance for us? So evil here is pictured both by this nation of Egypt and then by the great dragon. Evil is not some primordial monster. He is using that image to show that evil is that in any time or any space that threatens to frustrate the redemptive plan of God. Anything that stands in God's way is the great evil. And God has, at times in the past, raised up, he has shown his might in delivering his people from great armies and from great enemies. God, will you do it again? So don't be confused by those references. It is simply God's people crying out to him. These have been your saving acts in the past. We would like for you to do it again. Have you ever prayed this way? God, I know you can do this. I've seen you do these types of things. And so-and-so tells a story about that. And I read in the scriptures how you provide. God, wake up and do it again. Wake up and provide. Wake up and show your power. Wake up and destroy your enemies. God, aren't you the one who did this in the past? And if so, then why don't you do it again? There is a vulnerability in that question, something we can relate to, but also there seems to be an insult or a charge in it. Verse 11 is the promise of response. If God saves, or when God saves, isn't it appropriate to respond in singing? We've seen this throughout this section. Chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, when God says, I'm going to do this, it's appropriate for the people to sing a song. Verse 11, that's what they say they'll do. Hey, God, when you do this, the ransomed of the Lord will sing. We'll come back to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon our heads. It'll be a great day. Oh, what a day that will be, God, when you provide the deliverance that you've promised. And we will sing. If you just look up in chapter 51 to verse 3, that's what God said would come when he turned Zion into a garden like Eden. Joy and gladness will be found in her, and thanksgiving and the voice of song. Purchased from despair, the people are promising that they will sing to God. And again, we could think of the picture of Revelation 21, which Ron has already read from today, the picture of what God will do and the joy that comes from God fulfilling all of these promises. And doesn't this, though, sound familiar? I have prayed these types of prayers. I bet you have too. Wake up, God. Remember me? You did this before. I know you can do it again. Aren't you the same God who parted the Red Sea? Aren't you the same God who brought the 10 plagues over Egypt? God, I know you can sell this house. I know you can do it. And when you do, I will sing a new song. The ransomed will run back to Zion, and God, we will be singing. It perfectly depicts that song of lament. And it is right to cry out to God. And it is right to promise the singing. So there's an element in it that is true and right. But God pushes back on it because there is in it an insult to God. There is within this passage a wrong heart behind the reaction, I believe. And the reason I think that is because of the way God responds to it in verse 12. You see, the people are impatient, but God is maintaining his identity. God is not changing. So he answers their question in verse 12. I am he who comforts you. What was the question? Are you the God who cut Rahab to pieces? Are you the God who pierced the dragon? Are you the God who dried up the sea? God says, yes, that's me. I am he. He graciously answers straightforwardly. We've seen this exact same answer before in chapter 43, verse 11. In chapter 43, verse 25, he says almost exactly the same thing. He uses the double word I for emphatic declaration with emotional intensity. I am he. Remember, no exclamation point, so they would say it twice so they could make their point, and God is saying it twice. I am he. Yes, this phrase, I am he, has been used somewhat frequently here, chapter 41, verse 4, and 43:10, and 46:4, and 48:12. Over and over, he said, I am he. You know, within that, he is declaring his eternal existence. I am the God. I'm the one who exists. And that idea of I am, it comes out of Exodus chapter 3. God is declaring his uniqueness and his incomparability. You cannot compare any other God to him or any other one to him. Yes, I am that God. There is no other. God's not on trial here. My identity is not up for debate. I'm not answering questions about who I am. Because I am who I am. I've always been this God. My identity and my power and my loyalty are not an issue for debate. Yes, I am the God who's comforting you. I am that same God. I have been speaking to you the entire time. I continue to comfort you. I'm the one who said in chapter 40, verse 1, comfort, comfort my people. Who reiterated this idea of comfort in chapter 49, and even as near as chapter 51, verse 3, spoke of comforting his people. Yes, I am that God. That's his identity. Doesn't change. Piles on in verse 13. The Lord, your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. Yes, I am he. I am that Lord who is comforting you. I am the creator God, the maker of all. Those phrases, stretched out and laid the foundations, harken back to earlier passages in this series. Chapter 40, verse 22. Chapter 48, verse 13. God is the creator. He's the only unique, incomparable creator. We could skip down to verse 15, where he continues to say, I am the Lord, your God. The word Lord, again, is that word Yahweh. I am the Lord, your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I am the Lord. It's the 15th time he's used that phrase in this series. Lest there be any doubt, he's the God who controls the sea. So answering the question, are you the God who parted the sea? Yes, I am the God who controls the sea. I make them roar. I tell them where to go, where to start, and where to end. And he is the Lord of hosts. That is, he's the Lord of all the heavenly and earthly hosts. He's sovereign over all the great and powerful armies, or all the great and powerful people, all the great and powerful spiritual beings. God is sovereign over them all. Yes, I am, verse 15, your God. When you're doubting and wondering and worrying and being impatient, the eternal identity and personal loyalty of God are not in question. And this is a gracious word. God doesn't smack them, even though I probably deserve it. He doesn't smack me, even though I definitely deserve it. God graciously says, yes, I am that God. I'm he. Haven't changed, won't change. I was the same from the beginning. I'll be the same all the way through the end. I am God. And I'm speaking this word of comfort to you. So hear this, friend, who's impatiently waiting for God to act. even though you might be impatient, God's identity never wavers. The same. Yesterday, today, forever. Number two, he keeps on answering their question, verses 12 through 16, and he tells us that we can trust his timing because when we fear and forget, he is faithful. We can trust God's timing because when we are wavering in fear and forgetfulness, God is always faithful. We have said something like this already, but he piles on. He's going to keep on piling on about himself, but he stops in verse 12 to then ask them questions about who they are. They have said, no, was it not you who did this? And now he's going to ask them, who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass? Why do we fail to trust God in his timing? Well, he gives a couple of reasons here. The first is that we fear man. We fear man. We are frail and vulnerable, and we see other people, and we see the threat they might be, and we fear them. We fear what they might do or what they might say, or often, I think more penetrating even in me, we fear what they might think about us, even though they fade like grass. Shouldn't live in fear of man and his threats. Sure, they can do awful things to us. They can say awful things about us. Ultimately, they cannot harm us. Not spiritually, not eternally, they cannot harm us. Continues speaking about fear in verse 13. He says, you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of your oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. And so we get a clear picture. What they're afraid of is that an oppressor would come and continue to oppress them. They fear continually all the day. This fear is in the perfect tense. They are gripped by fear all the time. They sit and worry, metaphorically biting their fingernails. Anxiety over these things. It's tied again to man's oppression. I think my fear of man is probably more tied to man's opinion than man's oppression, but both can be true. They're afraid of what man can do to them. Often we're afraid of what man might say about us. I think they're similar. That's one of the reasons we don't trust God's timing is because we fear man. And then, he says, the other side of that fear is a sinful attitude toward God. Notice verse 13, you fear them and have forgotten the Lord your Maker. We have forgotten God. God has not forgotten them. That's their charge. God, you've forgotten me. So they said in chapter 49, that's what's kind of repeated here in this question. God, was it not you? Are you asleep? Have you forgotten us? God says, no, I haven't forgotten you. You actually have forgotten me. You're the one who's not remembering who I am. Blinded by the fear of man, you've ignored and forgotten God. Despite, and this is key here, despite their sound theology, in practice, they've forgotten God. They believe all the right things about God. They're not standing up to debate whether God is the creator or not. They're not arguing back that God did not do all the great works that are listed, attributed to him in the Old Testament. They believe all of those things, but in practice, they're living as if there is no God. Or if God exists, they're living as though he's not concerned with them, or that they are not concerned with him. Hasn't this been the problem throughout the Old Testament, throughout church history, even until today? In the garden, they acted like there was no God. Forgot him. Throughout the Old Testament, the people of God acted like there was no God. They forgot about him. Isn't the problem in the church today that we act like there is no God? We live as if we have forgotten him. We fear man to the point that we live as if God doesn't exist. We fear God to the point that we live as if God doesn't exist. Just roll back the last 7 days. We get up. We eat our breakfast, drive to work, we do our jobs, go to school, do our schoolwork, we come home, leisure time, make our supper, watch our TV, go to bed, as if there just is no God, as if he doesn't even exist. How many days, and looking back over our last week, our last month, our last year, how many days have been lived as if there was no God? But we're bowing to the altar of man, we're trying to keep up with what man might think about us or trying to live so that we might please man, living as if there is no God and then turning to God and saying, God, why have you forgotten me? Why don't you hear my prayers? God is saying, I haven't forgotten you. You are living as if you have forgotten me. Verse 14 tends to shift the focus a bit. It's almost like an aside. God says, I'm going to deal with the wrath of the oppressor. He who's bowed down shall speedily be released. That is, he who is being oppressed now will be released. The one who's being oppressed, that is my people, they will not die. They will not go down to the pit. Neither shall his bread be lacking. God pauses to say, I will deal with the oppressor and I will give you release. Come back to that later. For now, just know that's true. And then he keeps on pressing in verses 15 and 16. God is faithful, that's what he's saying. I'm faithful. I'll do that. I'll deal with the oppressor. As stated throughout this section, there is no earthly bondage that will last for God's people. He will give us freedom from all of it. Revelation 21 idea and 22 of that peace and freedom and wholeness and well-being, it's ours. It's our promise. This isn't merely a temporal promise. This truth, verse 14, is true, even though multitudes of believers have been persecuted and executed throughout the centuries. But that does not contradict this promise. It is a real personal promise to the believers that no wrath of the oppressor will last. It might seem to last for a while, but God ultimately will have the victory. To quote from chapter 54, no weapon formed against us will ultimately stand. We're right back in Romans 8, which is where we've seemed to land all throughout this series, that no one can bring a charge against God's elect, for God is for us. God is faithful. We will be released. We will not die in the pit. We will not lack bread. And then he turns again to his identity and his relationship to them. He turns again to say that I am faithful. I am the Lord your God, the God who is powerful over creation. We've already talked about verse 15. And then verse 16 is, I think, somewhat difficult to understand if we haven't been reading the whole section. One of the reasons I like to preach this way through these larger chunks of Scripture is so we see the connections, because he's going to say something in verse 16 that is connected to what he's already said in chapters 40 through 51. And without the full picture of it, we might miss it. Again, it's not that you'll get it wrong necessarily. It's that you might miss the full brunt of it. Because he starts talking to somebody else in verse 16. It's real subtle. He's been speaking to Zion, or he's been speaking to God's people, Israel as a whole. And then he says, I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, which is in a way true about us, that God has given us the words of truth and we can speak those words that are true. Yes. And he is protecting us in the shadow of his hands. But then notice that the one to whom he is speaking in verse 16 is going to do something extraordinary. Establish the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and speak to Zion. Well, the first clue is, if he's talking to Zion, how is Zion going to say something to Zion? If he's speaking to his people, how are his people going to say something to his people? It's a clue that something is switched here. Well, we've been studying these passages together, and we can make the connection back to chapter 50, verse 4. When the servant told us in chapter 50 that the Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. The servant told us, this is the servant, the Messiah, told us that God would put his word in his mouth. And then notice also in chapter 49, verse 2. The servant is speaking again. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. He put his word in my mouth, and in the shadow of his hand, he hid me. What we're reading in chapter 51 are echoes of what he said earlier about the servant, and it's clear that he is speaking to the servant. God is asserting his faithfulness here. He is saying, you are doubting what I will do, but I will deliver you from the pit. I will provide for you in an everlasting way, and I will do it through my servant. I will put my words in his mouth. I will cover him under the shadow of my arm. I'll protect him. And then he will establish the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth. And he will say to Zion, you are my people. That the servant would come and do this. This is the promise that's fulfilled in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 of a new heaven and a new earth. God says, I will do this. You are fearful and forgetful. But God says, I will be faithful all the way to the end. It's echoes of what he would do for us in Christ. He finally says, I am your God, over and over, verse 13, verse 15. And then he says, you are my people. God says, I will be faithful. I will not abandon you. You are my people. It's not up for grabs, and I won't bend or waver on it. To quote from one commentator, as always, when God speaks possessively like this, when he says, I'm your God, it implies that this one has made himself ours, not that we have claimed him as our own. It is that he has possessed us so that then we possess him as our God. It is that he has been moved to claim us so that then therefore now we can claim him. God is faithful. So you're worrying and you're doubting God's timing and you're fearful and you're forgetting about God and who he is, and God is saying, I will be faithful. Number three, we trust his timing because when we stagger, his justice stands. I get the word stagger right out of the text, verses 17 through 23, when he says that we are drinking from the cup of staggering. We trust his timing because when we stagger, his justice stands. Having answered their question, God then now addresses Israel, and he addresses them in like manner. They said to him, awake, awake. And he says back to them in verse 17, you wake yourself, wake yourself. I am awake. You're the one who is sleeping. You wake up, not physically wake up, spiritually. You're in spiritual slumber. You're asleep. You cannot hear these things. Your ears aren't attentive to these. Notice the way he describes his people in verses 17 through 21. The descriptions pile on each other. You are drunk with the cup of wrath. You have drunk from the cup of wrath. You are staggering around. Your sons are fainting. They are like an antelope in a net. Hopelessly widowed, childless, trapped in terror, without hope of escape. They are afflicted and drunk, but verse 21 says, not with wine. He's using the imagery of drinking, but not in a way of literal, physical. They've drunk too much wine. He's saying, you've tasted the cup of his wrath. Verse 19 mirrors what he has already said before. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Again, what are the two things that have happened to them? It's a reference back to chapter 47, verse 9, when he says, these two things shall come to you in a moment, the loss of children and widowhood. These two things have happened, the loss of children and widowhood. Zion, the city, the people of God, the city has been utterly destroyed and all your children are gone. They've been chased away. They're fainting. They're in a net like an antelope. He's piling on those images to show them just how destitute they are. And then he follows it up with a four-word description. They are devastated. There's devastation, destruction, famine, and sword in verse 19. This is how you might be described. Utterly laid to waste. And it's when commentator says duplication is the idiom of totality. This is when he says it over and over, he's just trying in a roundabout way to say it's complete and total. Destruction is total. Destruction, devastation, famine, sword. He's piling on and piling on and piling on and piling on. When we stagger, his justice stands. God's making the point in verses 17 through 21 that the reason they've experienced devastation is because God is reliable. You're not experiencing these difficulties because God was asleep. You're not under this devastation because God forgot you or because God was unable to save you or as the result of some cosmic accident. You're actually experiencing these things because God is just, because God promised to do these things if you don't follow him. These are the effects of your sin. That's why these things are happening. As I've said over and over, we can drag this forward. We must be very careful not to attach specific suffering to specific sin. Because we don't know those connections. Unless God tells us explicitly, he does it. But we can connect them indirectly. The reason, friends, we're suffering in the world is because of sin. Because God is righteous and he is just. And when people rebel against him, the effects of it bubble out. The wrath of God is poured out on the people who disobey and who rebel against him. Their awful condition is a symbol of the power of God. It's not a symbol of the lack of the power of God. That's what he's trying to say. You're experiencing this not because I'm asleep, but because I'm very much awake. I'm not gone from the controls. It's because I'm at the controls that you're experiencing these things. Your sons have fainted, and they have fainted as a result of the rebuke and wrath of God, verse 20. They are full of the wrath of God and the rebuke of the Lord. One of the proofs of the trustworthiness and the reliability of God that emerges throughout the Old Testament is the suffering of God's people. He says, if you do not walk in my ways, then you will suffer. And they do. It's a proof of the reliability of God. His punishment for Israel for their sin is proof that God will do what he says he'll do. You'd go back and read again from Deuteronomy to see that he does it. The trials that knock us off our feet are not obstacles for God. They are instruments for God to continue to work in us. He is reliable. It is in these moments that we see the trustworthiness, the faithfulness, the reliability of God. His justice will stand. And that is both a warning to the unbeliever and rescue for the believer. God's justice will stand. That the oppressor will meet his end. That the adversary will face the wrath of God. They've brought God's reliability into question, and he has answered them thusly. You are suffering because I told you that you would. That does not change the fact that God will save. And that's number four. And this is perhaps the most encouraging of all. They're all encouraging. Perhaps the most encouraging. We trust his timing because when we're ready to give up, God gives grace. When we're at the point of being ready to give up, God gives grace. Verses 22 and 23. They have said, wake up. God has responded to them, I'm awake, very much awake, but faithful. My justice will always stand. And then everything turns in verse 22. Thus says your Lord, the Lord your God. Notice how he puts those three together. If most English translations, you'll notice that the two words for Lord in verse 22 are a little bit different. The first one, Lord, is capitalized. The second one, though, is in the small caps. So every letter is capitalized, just a little smaller. When we see the word in small caps, like the second one, it is, again, telling us that it's the Hebrew name, Yahweh, the divine name, the personal name that God had given himself to Israel, Yahweh. But the other one is a different Hebrew word that just means a sovereign, one who is in control, or a lord, a master, a boss. And so he's saying, I am your master, the Lord, your God. He puts them together to give you full and robust understanding. Look, I'm over you, and I'm the Lord, the eternally existent one, and I am your God. And I am pleading the cause of my people, or I'm pleading the cause of his people. Maybe this courtroom language come back again. It's come up over and over. Remember, God called them into court and the different ways that Isaiah's used this terminology. And now God's saying, I'm pleading your cause. I'm arguing for you. I will come to your defense. I know it seems like I'm waiting too long and you think that I'm asleep, but I'm not. And you wonder if justice will stand, and it will. I will arise and I will plead the cause of my people. I will come to your defense. These three words for God give it full and robust understanding and meaning for us. And then he says, I have taken the cup from your hand, the cup of staggering and the bowl of wrath, and you won't drink it anymore, but another will drink it. Isaiah 51:22 is redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's veiled in Old Testament terminology, but that's what he's saying. I will take my wrath from you and I will put it on another. This is Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. The wrath of God is coming against godliness and unrighteousness. But God saves his people, Romans 3. He provides redemption through the blood of his son. I will save. We are ready to give up. God gives grace. And then, not only will he save us from his wrath, verse 23, but then he will pour out his wrath on the oppressor, the ones that you're so afraid of. God will pour out his wrath on those who have rebelled against him and who've tormented his people. They have punished you, but then ultimately I will punish them. The graphic imagery of verse 23, they have said to you, bow down that we may pass over you. Those who've walked on your backs, those who've put you down all the way to the ground and then trampled on you, those are the ones that I will pour out my wrath on in the end. You're ready to give up, God says, but I will give grace. Their situation and our situation is entirely in God's hands. So we come back to the original charge from the people. Awake, God. Are you there? Are you the God who is able to deliver Israel from Egypt? Are you the God who is able to do it? We'll do it again, and then we will sing songs of rejoicing. God says, of course I'm that God. Of course, in the midst of your impatience, my identity hasn't changed. In the midst of your fear and forgetfulness, I will always remain faithful. Even when you were staggering under the weight of your sin and the consequences of your sin, justice was still standing. The way to the end, when you were ready to give up, God will give abundant grace to us. The waiting is so difficult. It is, I understand it is. God doesn't act like in Isaiah 51 that the waiting was easy. He doesn't say that it's going to happen tomorrow. He says, you keep on hoping and trusting in me. And that's a good word, and it's a full word, and it's enough for us, but this isn't all we have. Turn your Bibles over to Galatians 4. Let's finish there today. Galatians chapter 4, over in the New Testament. I did some really intense research this week on waiting. I went to the internet, and they told me all kinds of things about waiting. You know, the internet's so full of information that may or may not be true. One website said that the average person spends 6 months of your life waiting. Waiting rooms or waiting, waiting. Another website said 5 years of your life would be spent waiting. Can you imagine? Get back all the 5 years of waiting. I think that's probably an exaggeration, but I don't like to wait. I don't like to wait in the drive-thru window, and I don't like to wait on a hold on the phone. That's probably the most irritating to me. I don't like to wait. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Galatians 4, 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Galatians 4 is the fulfillment of Isaiah 51. Hang on. I will take care of my adversaries. I will save my people. And they waited. And then 700 years later, in the fullness of time, he sent his son. I wait 5 minutes. I think it's too long. When I get on the phone, they say, your hold time is 4 minutes. I'm thinking, 4 minutes? 700 years after God gives this word to Isaiah, he sent his son. And you know when it was? It was at exactly the right time. And it will be at exactly the right time in your life as well. That's the promise. He's still faithful. So when you wait 5 years longer than you wanted to wait, it's at exactly the right time that God will move. And so how do we persist in this? We anchor our souls to the truth of God's word. We hope in him, and we wait on him, and we trust in him. Living for him all of these days. Not forgetful, but returning faithfulness to his faithfulness. So again, God will not be late. Trust in his timing. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Jesus Christ. The ultimate proof of your faithfulness and timing. Thank you that you sent your son at just the right time so that he might die a substitutionary death for our sin. I pray for people today who are not trusting in Christ, who are waiting without hope. They do not have these promises of vindication and eternal life. I pray today, God, that you would open their hearts to the truth and that you would save. I pray for dozens and dozens of believers around this room today who are wrestling with waiting, who are praying prayers like Isaiah 51:9. God, will you wake up and do something? May we, in the midst of our lament and our cries, and it's right, God, to pray to you in our agony, but may we lean on you. May we rest in your promises. May we look to the proof of what you've done in Jesus. May we find the strength to wait. Your timing's always perfect, and we're grateful for that reinforcement of that promise. I pray for us today in Jesus' name. Amen.